Connecticut on July 8th, 1741, a very famous sermon was given by the famous theologian Jonathan Edwards. It was arguably one of the most effective sermons in history. The sermon was given during the time period known as the First Great Awakening, and that was a religious revival that took place in the first half of the 18th century. The Enfield Church basically began its revival with this sermon. The title of this sermon was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, as you've probably surmised from this title, this was not a feel-good sermon. It was 25 pages of hellfire and brimstone. It emphasizes God's anger and the resulting punishment upon unrepentant sinners after death to a fiery hell. It was meant to show the people there, their very real need for Christ, the only viable choice given the alternative, which was emphasized during this message. Now, as successful and effective as this sermon was, the irony is, if this sermon were given in just about any church today, anywhere, it would not be well received. Not that it's unscriptural. True, parts are exaggerated and, I would say, a bit over the top. But the overall tone of fear that drives the message seems a bit off from what we're accustomed to. And most of us would associate a sermon based on fear as potentially toxic. But is that a fair assessment? Let me look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 26. It says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So it's not an unscriptural concept. I'm going to go over just a couple chapters to 12. I want to read to 29. "For our God is a consuming fire." That's a quote from the Old Testament. Now, there is no doubt that we could all use a wake-up call like this from time to time to shake us up. But 1 John 4:18, that talks about perfect love casting out fear, and he who fears is not made perfect in love, perfect being mature. Well, that's also true. And I'll talk about this scripture a little later on. But I want to ask some questions today. Should fear be a part of our relationship with God? If not, then why not? If so, how do we ensure it's the right kind and not a toxic kind of fear? Throughout the Bible, fear is sometimes a negative quality and sometimes a positive one. Bible's kind of ambivalent there. It goes both ways. But I'd like to address the first question first. Proverbs 19, verse 23. Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19, 23 says, "The fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil." So that sounds like a very positive thing. And I want to complement that with a New Testament scripture, Acts 9:31. Acts 9 and verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So it seems clear from these scriptures, as well as others that I won't bother to turn to because of redundancy, but it seems clear that a right fear of the Lord must be a part of our Christian walk. In that case, what is the proper fear of the Lord? Well, perhaps it will be helpful to look at an example of the wrong kind of fear. And I want to go back to Genesis chapter 3. And of course, this is the story of the fall, Adam and Eve. We all know the story. I don't know exactly what transpired here, because there's word plays in this, and naked can mean innocent, and there's a lot more going on here that I think we realize. Doesn't really matter for my purpose today, because I want to start in verse 10. Whatever happened, Adam and Eve were ashamed, and they were afraid. So the result of whatever happened was this. Verse 10 says, Adam answering God when he said, "Where are you?" Adam says in verse 10, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "Well, the serpent deceived me and I ate." So we look at this, what happened here. They were afraid. And what was the result of their fear? They didn't really have the right kind of fear, because they hid from God. It didn't draw them to God. It drove them away from God. And we see they were not willing to own up to the fact that they ate the fruit. They tried to kind of weasel their way out of it. Adam threw Eve under the bus, and Eve rightly threw the serpent under the bus. But they didn't take responsibility for their actions, really. They were playing the blame game. Now let's compare this with Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, and I'm going to be beginning in verse 2. This is Isaiah's vision of God's throne. Well, I'm just going to start with verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." And Isaiah's reaction, probably the same as any one of us: "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Isaiah's fear resulted in a repentant attitude. He knew he was undone, because of who he was. He saw God for who he was, holy and righteous, and he saw himself for who he was: a despicable, carnal human being. But what was the result? God asks a question in verse 8. "Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I," Isaiah, "said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Isaiah had the right kind of fear, because it resulted in him going toward God and being willing to follow what God wanted him to do. Let's go to Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10, I'm going to start with verse I'm sorry, with verse 12, Deuteronomy 10, 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. What does the Lord require of you? What's the first thing listed? But to fear the Lord your God. Fear the Lord your God. Wrong fear drives one away from God, like Adam and Eve. Right fear draws one to God and brings that one into a stronger relationship with him. If we go to 1 Samuel 15, I'd like to look at the story of Saul. When you look at Saul and David, they are very similar. I could probably give you characteristics of each one, and not naming who is who, they have a very, very similar line for a while. But they were very different, very different. A lack of proper fear of the Lord becomes evident in Saul's failing. Let's look at Samuel 15. I'll begin in verse 1. I might just paraphrase along the way. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord." Okay? Listen to what I'm saying. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt." God didn't forget that. "Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have. Do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Everything. Very cruel. I'm not going to get into that aspect of it here, but that's what God commanded Saul to do. There were reasons for it. So, what does Saul do? Saul attacked the Amalekites, verse 7, from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, they really heeded the word of the Lord there, because they didn't care about that. "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, verse 10, saying, 'I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.' And it grieved Samuel, and he cried to the Lord all night." Continuing down, Saul is confronted by Samuel. And verse 18 said, "Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they were consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?' But Saul said to Samuel, 'But I obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people, those people, took the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." Nice excuse. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." So Saul really didn't do what God said. I don't know if he didn't pay attention, or he just felt that he didn't want to offend the people. Whatever his reasons, he didn't do what God said. And as we go through this, we're going to find that there is a definite key in fearing the Lord and obeying the Lord. They are like inseparable, and in some ways they are synonymous. I won't go to any scripture because we know David's story so well. But David, on the other hand, acted quite differently when confronted with his shortcomings and his sins. He was always attentive to God. He wasn't perfect by a long shot, but he was always attentive to God, and he never blamed someone else for his shortcomings. He always owned up to it. He always was accepting of God's punishment In fact, actually, when God gave him choices, he would rather put himself in God's hands than the hands of a foreign nation, which God would bring as a punishment for his sins and the sins of the nation. Let's go to Psalm 19. That same David wrote many of the Psalms, and this is a Psalm of David. And I want to hone in on let's start in verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than the honeycomb, than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. Your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Presumptuous or flagrant sins. These seem to be sins where our carnality gets the best of us. We know what's right, but whether we are fatigued or we let down, we sin. The danger is shown here in that these kinds of sins, they tend to become habitual and despotic. That's why David prays, let them not have dominion over me. We can't let them have dominion over us. Let's go to Romans 6, because this is sort of a companion scripture to this. Paul talking to the Romans, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Very important to remember. Paul writes this to the Romans. He also continues the thought in chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, something I think we can all relate to. He's talking about, I'm just going to skip that. I'm going to go right to verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that's what I do. If I then do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, in our flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Again, it's our nature, our sinful nature. He says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. So we want to do good, but evil dwells in us through our sinful nature. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. What a predicament. We're all with Paul on this. We understand completely what he's talking about. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." How do we escape this? How do we get past this? Who will save us from this? Paul says there is only one way. Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord, will deliver us from this. It is our only recourse. Isaiah 59:2 says basically that our sins separate us from God. All sin separates us from God. Now, it doesn't have so much the effect of God withdrawing from us because he loves us, but of us withdrawing from him, much in the same way as Adam and Eve did. They sinned and they withdrew from God. Unchecked sin will destroy us if we allow it, if we allow it to happen. We don't have to let it happen. God has provided a recourse, Christ Jesus. You know, sometimes we're so accustomed to living under grace and appreciating and experiencing the mercy of God, we don't put forth the effort we could, or perhaps should, to put to death the deeds of the flesh. It's difficult sometimes. I want to go over to 2 Chronicles 19. And I want to start in verse 5. And this is during the time of King Jehoshaphat of Judah, and he was reforming Israel's worship and their structure to be more in line with God's intentions. And it says, Jehoshaphat, "Then he set," in verse 5, "judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, 'Take heed to what you're doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, no taking of bribes.'" "Moreover, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for the controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the chief fathers of Israel when they returned to Jerusalem. And he commanded them, saying, 'Thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a loyal heart.'" This fear of the Lord helps to motivate us to do the right thing, especially in these positions where they were actually in God's place judging the people. Well, what are we doing today? Christ lives in us. We are the body of Christ, setting an example for the world. We want it to be a right example. The fear of the Lord motivates us to do that right. Over in Proverbs 16, we read in verse 6, well, I'll start in verse 5. "Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished." Verse 6 says, "In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil." So God provides atonement for us in mercy and truth. But that's not where it ends. We have a responsibility then. We're participants. We're not spectators. "By the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil." So with this in mind, we are able to withstand some of our carnal nature, some of the external influences that just surround us and would like to drown us sometimes, I think. It really is, I mean, I won't get into it, but it is getting ridiculous. Really is. Psalm 19. Psalm 19:9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. It says the fear of the Lord is clean, or pure is another way to say that. This word pure is used in the sense that it is acceptable for sacrifice or worship. The pure or purity describes the gold that's used in the Holy of Holies, the finest of gold, the purest of gold. It describes the frankincense, pure frankincense that are added to the offerings. Albert Barnes explains it this way. The sense here is that there is nothing in it that tends to corrupt the morals, defile the soul. Everything connected with it is of a pure or holy tendency, adapted to cleanse the soul and make it holy. The fear of the Lord, the right fear of the Lord. It is becoming clear as we go on here that the fear of the Lord is absolutely essential to our well-being as Christians. I'm going to go over a few chapters to Psalm 25. Psalm 25:14 tells us, "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant." I'd like to read that out of the International Standard Version. The intimate counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him, so they may know his covenant. The word there, a secret, is more like a counsel. The idea of secrecy is, you know, when you're in a council, you talk to one another, and it's not made public to everybody. There's a certain amount of confidence there. Barnes also explains it in this way. The sense is that those who fear the Lord are admitted to the intimacy of friendship with him. They are permitted to come into his presence and partake of his counsels, are allowed free access to him, or, as it is more commonly expressed, have fellowship with him. The fear of the Lord brings us into fellowship with God. And he says, compare 1 John 1:3. I'll go over there quickly. 1 John 1:3. What we have seen and heard, we declare to you so that you too can have fellowship with us. Now this fellowship of ours is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus the Messiah. We are writing these things so that our joy may be full. Now I'd like to return to Acts 9:31. I read that a little earlier. Acts 9:31. And this is an example of the early church fearing God and having a good result. So the church throughout Judah, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed peace as it continued to be built up and live as a way of life in the fear of the Lord. It kept increasing in numbers through the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. The fear of the Lord expresses what they were doing, their holy walk, how they lived their lives. The comfort of the Holy Spirit, that expresses their peace and their joy in believing. So we see that the fear of the Lord is not simply an emotion or a feeling, but it reflects our disposition toward God in how we order our lives in accordance with his teachings. Fearing God does not mean being terrified of him, except maybe for those who are being or will be judged. It means to recognize and respect him and his authority and righteous demands, which in turn results in godly living, worshiping, trusting, serving, and obeying him. Those who fear him find him to be their firm foundation, their sure foundation, their source of inner security and peace. Now, that seems counterintuitive at times, you know? But again, like I said, the right fear of the Lord will draw you into God's presence and into his fellowship. Oftentimes, the word reverence is used to describe this fear. We should be reverent toward God. But if you look up reverence, reverence means deep respect. Well, where does the deep respect come from? I mean, that's a great word to describe it, but where does the reverence come from? This reverence is a combination of fear and love, both together, brings this deep respect and reverence toward God. Let me go over to Revelation 20. I'm going to begin in verse 11. Then I saw a large white throne, and the one who was sitting on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, both unimportant and important, standing in front of the throne, and the books were open. Another book was opened, the book of life. The dead were judged according to their actions as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell gave up the dead that were in them, and all were judged according to their actions. Death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Anyone whose name was not found in the book of life was thrown into the lake of the fire. That is the fear part, that none can deliver out of the hand of our sovereign judge. There's nowhere else to go. God is the most high executioner. And that should cause us to be circumspect and a little bit fearful. Now, John 3:16. Probably don't have to go there. We see it at every sporting event. Very common scripture. Most people know this scripture. John 3:16, oh, sorry, this is in the wrong translation. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I generally like to read down to verse 21, but I won't here because my point is that we love God because God loved us first. Now, I'd like to read this to you from the New Living Translation, because it's actually a better translation than the one we're all accustomed with and have memorized. God so loved the world. In our language, the word so is a modifier. We look at it like I am so tired or I am so hungry. You know, it's an intensifier. That's not how it's meant here. This is how it's meant here. For this is how God loved the world. Or, in this manner, God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. How did God express his love for the world? He gave his only Son to die so that we might live. Changes the meaning a little bit. I think it means more to me knowing that. That's how God expressed his love. The fear of the Lord is synonymous with following God's teachings. Let's notice Psalm 111. Psalm 111, verse 10. Fear of the Lord is the foundation of... I'm still in the NLT, in case you don't know. Fear of the Lord is the foundation of true wisdom. All who obey his commands will grow in wisdom. Praise him forever. And back in the New King James, it's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Notice the relationship between these four things. Fear, wisdom, understanding, and doing the commandments. All four are inseparable. The fear of the Lord is important to do all these things. Now, should there be any kind of fear associated with Christ? Turn with me to Hebrews 6, please. Hebrews 6. If you remember in verse 5, whoever wrote Hebrews, no use to saying Paul with his letters, whoever wrote Hebrews was talking about the Hebrews church, or the church here, not being up to teaching, but needing to be taught themselves, that they were kind of immature. And then in verse 1, he says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, and we think, okay, let's leave them, let's move on. No, let's stop. Let's look at the elementary principles of Christ first. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. Eternal judgment is a fundamental aspect of Christ. Of course, fear is part of being a Christian, the right kind of fear of God, that deep respect where, I don't know, it's hard to imagine a world leader, I would say, if you were living at this time and you were going before the emperor, there would be a certain amount of fear, because if you offended him, it's all over for you, game over. It's that same kind of respect and fear for God, only more. Christ will return. And at Christ's second coming, he will judge and punish the wicked. Judgment is committed to him. And I would say it's safe to say that all of us do not want any part of that wrath. Also, I think the proper fear of the Lord will help keep us from complacency. And I think that's a problem that can affect all of us. Sometimes the longer we're in this walk, the greater the danger of complacent sin, where we kind of presume upon God's grace. It's an extremely bad place to be. Let's go to Jeremiah 7. This is kind of an example of what I'm talking about here. Beginning in verse 8. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations because we have the temple of God. We're okay with God. We have his temple, it's with us, so we don't have to worry about that kind of thing. God's response is, has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Christ quotes this when he cleans the temple out. Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. But now go to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Destroyed it. Gone. And now because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. I called you and did not answer. I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done in Shiloh, and will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. It's a great illustration when we think, Christ died for us. We can just go and be forgiven. true. There is nothing that we can do that we can't be forgiven of. But it's the idea of presuming upon that grace and Christ's sacrifice where we might get into trouble. And that's what I'm talking about with complacency. We get so used to it, we forget about trying sometimes. I liken it, my career as an electrician, I've been working with electric for 50 years. I have been knocked off ladders. I have been thrown backward. I have been shocked more times than I can probably count. And yet, in spite of that, in spite of understanding what electricity can do, experiencing it firsthand to some degree, not a high degree, not like high voltage, there's a certain fear and a certain respect. But as you go along and you don't experience any problems, a year passes, 2 years pass, 3 years pass, and you start to take a chance because you think, things are good. I know what I'm doing now. I've got this under control. And you will always be reminded that electricity is a law of physics. There is no emotion involved. When you transgress, you pay the price. Absolutely. There's not like God with repentance. But it just goes to show that we as humans, no matter what we experience, we tend to be complacent. And it's just a human quality that we have to deal with. A lot of times with this, I'm going to go to Luke 3, because this reminds me of John the Baptist here and the Pharisees and some of the priests and scribes come to see John the Baptist. And what did he say? Brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Some of the people had the right response. What shall we do then? I don't know if it's true. There's no citation listed because the original sermon I talked about back in the early 18th century, there were people in that church, supposedly, that were crying out, what can I do to be saved? That's how powerful a message that was. Let's go to 1 John 4:18. I want to look at this now. Spend a little time here. Because this is a scripture that says, perfect love casts out fear, which we remember that part. And he who fears has not been made perfect in love. But when we go back up and we read this scripture in context, we get a better view of it. Starting in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. John 3:16. In this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That means he sent him to pay the penalty for us and make us right with God, because God's sense of justice is satisfied in Christ's sacrifice, instead of his sense of justice being satisfied upon us, and then we would be no more. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. I should go and say here, perfected, perfect, perfection. It's not talking about perfect in the way we think of it. It's talking about mature. It's talking about being a full age. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world, because we are in him. We do not have to have that fear of punishment. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have There is no fear in love, verse 18, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment or punishment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love his God, who he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So the love for one another that is born of God, because we learn to love one another because of what God did for us and loves us, helps us not to have the wrong kind of fear. We don't need to fear punishment when we are in Christ, because we know what he did for us. We know what God the Father did for us by sending his Son and having to experience that. How do we know if we have a right fear of the Lord? Again, improper fear drives us away from God. Proper fear draws us to him. Safe to say, I don't think I'd get any argument from anyone. There is no one that was closer to our Father than Jesus. Let's look at a messianic prophecy in Isaiah 11. This is the prophecy of the branch. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Just a quick aside. The word for branch here is Netzer. Where did Jesus grow up? Netzareth, the place of the branch. Kind of obvious. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and so on. Christ's delight is in the fear of the Lord. God is on our side. It is his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Believe it or not, proper fear helps God bring about this outcome. Let me just go over to Psalm 103. Psalm 103:13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers we're dust. Fear helps us keep things in the proper perspective. Fear helps us to see us how we are. Fear helps us to see God as he is and the relationship between the two. The fact that without God, we are nothing and have no hope, because we can do nothing without him. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, because he created us. He knows us. He sent his Son to live like us, as one of us. My last scripture is in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. The fear of the Lord is a good quality to have. And a very important part of our Christian walk, embrace the fear of the Lord.